there when Jesus was first present, and now he is. So that's where we're at. Okay, you can start it. So, picking up where we left off, John chapter 20 and verses 24 through 31. Let's read those. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, let's pray and we'll consider these verses. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for those who have gone ahead and done so much study and gathered so much information that we can in turn get a grasp of all of the contexts of this, not only the situational, but the grammatical and the historical and cultural and all the other contexts to help us better understand this. And as we are here to a point where we probably don't need a whole lot of those contexts, as we have been familiar to this point with John, and especially now just knowing that this is the resurrected Jesus, we probably have plenty of that context in order to understand. But teach us, Holy Spirit, illuminate us for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So when we began to look at verse 24 and 25 last week, we considered the absence of Thomas's presence and the absence of Jesus' presentation. And then we began to look at the absence of preaching. And that's not a verse per se, but that is me offering suggested application for us today. And so there's a void of Christian faith in our culture due to a vast void of preaching faithfully the Jesus of Scripture. And that was where we left off last time speaking about that. I think I remember now asking you guys, wording it, forming that sentence in a question. Like, why do you think there is a void of faith in our culture today? Because I don't think we really need to debate, is there a void of faith in our culture? Yes, it's huge. In fact, it's not even a void in the faith, because that might presuppose that there's a lot of faith and then there's a void. It seems like there's just peppered around those with faith, and we are a minority in our culture. And so, my suggestion, my proposal to you is that it is due to a lack of preaching faithfully the Jesus of the gospel, the Jesus of Scripture, the historical, the divine, the virgin born, miracle working, sinless Lamb of God. It's a failure to preach that Jesus. And so here is where I've been kind of promising over the last few weeks about that I was going to, you know, this is some suggested consideration with regard to this, because Jesus is saying, you know, you've seen, blessed are you who have seen and believed. What about those who have, blessed are those who have not seen and believed? Well, you know, there are times that come strategically for both the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord in history, but there are also strategic times in Satan's history, because Satan is very wise. You would never want to go one-on-one against Satan. He knows the scriptures better than you do. He is a manipulator, you know, par excellence, right? I mean, he's the supreme deceiver. And so do not think that he does not take advantage and have tactics and methods and strategies. But I want to, I'm going to offer some of my take on this, obviously, but I just want to state as best as I can in a very, very short paragraph, I want to state some facts, okay? And there in the 18th century, which means this, you know, the 1700s, there was a great awakening. In fact, some people say there were two great awakenings. In fact, they say the two great awakenings, and what they mean by that are these supposed Christian surges. Right, some surges of the Christian faith in our culture, and so this is in the 18th century. The first Great Awakening, and this is factual, was rooted in the Puritans. Okay, so the Puritans, I should have put some names down, what's his name, Owen. Something Owen, and then Owen and Thomas, and I'm forgetting the other half of their names right now. I haven't read a lot of the Puritans. I just read a book by one of them on the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, Communion. I have a whole book that's like huge, it's thick. It's on Puritan theology, and so the Puritans were really known for two things. They were great theologians, and so we have a lot of books and a lot of. It doesn't matter what denomination you are, especially if you're Protestant. The books that you get and read, they're going to be informed by those Puritans. They're going to quote a lot of those Puritans. And the other thing they were known for is where they got their name. They lived holy lives. Okay, so their doctrine and their lifestyle. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Maybe you could look that up, Sally. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where Paul says, "Make sure your life and your check and make sure your life and your doctrine match." Right, and maybe I'm getting that confused with test all things. And hold fast to that which is good. Okay, so that's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. But there is somewhere around in that neighborhood, I think, where we're told, where Timothy was told to watch both his life, his doctrine, and his life. Because what? One feeds the other, right? What you believe determines how you live. If you have stinking thinking, you're going to have sorry application. If you have good, pure thinking, you're going to have good application. Like Philippians, maybe it's 4, where it says, think whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is wholesome. Think on these things, right? Be focused on these things, right? And, you know, I was just reading somewhere where we can be a good practical technique is, and this, y'all can use it on me too, by the way. You can use this on me. It wasn't Thessalonians, it was Timothy, because I gave it away by Paul saying he was talking to Timothy. Duh, why would I say it was Thessalonians when Paul's talking to Timothy? But like when someone is complaining, and I'm not above it, sometimes we can, you know, we can just kind of give them a little affirmation, go, yep, I understand that. You're right 100%, but then use that and pivot to something positive, right? you know, about our faith or whatever. And that was a good reminder. That was a good word that I read somewhere today. But there's the verse I was talking about originally. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So we have that influence. Timothy was a young pastor, and young to them was 30s or so. And but you don't have to be a pastor to have influence, but you watch both your life and your doctrine. So, the Puritans. The Puritans were known for great theology, great in-depth insights into the Scriptures, and then they applied those. So, the first Great Awakening began with the Puritans, and it kind of, the tail end of it was the most celebrated of all the Puritans. And do you know his name? I'm going to give you a hint. His first name is one of the most popular names in Anglo-Saxon history. And, you know, I could give you another hint, but it would totally give it away. And he's also known as this, the smartest mind this country has ever produced. Nope, smarter than Einstein. Well, actually, he's German. But didn't he lived in America, right? Einstein? Or no, he was German, I know, but Jonathan Edwards. He was the last of the Puritans, and he was the quote-unquote greatest of the Puritans. His writings surpassed them all. Now, this Great Awakening, this was a biblically prompted, theologically prompted revival promoting righteous living and sound theology. Whereas, now let me give you some facts about the second quote-unquote Great Awakening. It was more emotionally charged. It wasn't theologically and biblically exegetically charged. It was more emotionally charged. And it was not about a dedication of direction. It was more about coming to experience and sensation, emotional, okay? That was the second Great Awakening. The first awakening, the people came to be educated. And the second, people came to be inspired and have an experience, quote unquote. Did you enjoy your worship experience today? And if you're spiritual, of course, you'll say, yes, it was fabulous. I felt the Holy Spirit. Oh, it was so this and that. Like Alistair Begg says, forget how you feel. Tell me what you know. Tell me what you know. Now, feelings are a part of it. I get emotional when I preach. Sometimes it may be in the form of a little, you know, little raised hairs, a little angry. Sometimes it may be in the form of a raised voice. Sometimes in a little, you know, a little tenderness, right? There's emotion in all of our preaching, but that should never drive it. We shouldn't come to feel emotion. That's just going to be the outcome of it. Like C.S. Lewis said, he goes, if you seek for happiness, you'll never find truth and you'll be miserable. But if you seek for truth, you'll find it and be happy. And that is what we need to do. It was a contrast. These two great awakenings, these two awakenings, and one of them I'll put quotations on, that was a contrast of education versus experience, or we could say it was a contrast of discipline versus sensationalism. It may not surprise you to hear that the fathers and mother of and from the second Great Awakening were as follows. Charles Finney, William Miller, Edward Irving, John Nelson Darby, Joseph Smith, and Ellen G. White. Those were the big leaders and the things that the Second Great Awakening produced. And from them, you get dispensationalism. You get these, when Charles Nelson Darby, who is the father of dispensationalism, Again, this is the mid-1800s. But in the early 1800s, he heard this Edward Irving cat, guy. And you had this guy went to one of these revivals, scheduled revivals. And there he heard this teenage girl. And she was in a trance for like 6 hours. And then she was having these ecstatic utterances. Her name was Margaret McDonald. Like I said, this is fact-filled. And she was in a two-hour trance a year prior when she said there would be a removal of the church before the final days of judgment. Now, before this, no one had ever heard of this doctrine. Well, Edward Irving liked that. And so he, again, fast forward a year later, he was preaching that the church would be removed. And Israel would go through this, all this stuff and everything, and the church, but the church would just somehow miraculously just be out of the picture. Well, then John Nelson Darby got a hold of that, and he decided he would come and make this whole system of eschatology called dispensationalism. So, and that's where that began. So, therefore, like it or not, what we see birthed in the Second Great Awakening is dispensationalism from Darby, Mormonism from Joseph Smith, Seventh-day Adventism from Ellen G. White, who, because her mentor predicted Christ would come, Christ didn't come, he was disillusioned and just discounted it. She said, no, I like what you're doing, you just miscalculated. And then she said, actually, Christ has come, but it was a secret coming, and so, blah, blah, and that's what Seventh-day Adventists believe. She was a prophetess. But what did the Word of God end with? The book of Revelation says, anyone adds to these words, the plagues will be added. Anyone who takes away anything from this word, their names will be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so that's scary. So I like many Seventh-day Advent SDAs, I call them, but you know it's not a good foundation because they're mostly biblical. But so is Satan. And if you want to be, you know what? You know who doesn't threaten me? Joel Osteen, because it's so phony. But you know what really threatens me is people like Andy Stanley, because he's got so much truth and so much Bible and so much apparent exegesis that so many people are being swept away. And so this is what we have to be on the lookout for. So, and then, okay, I was just reading a commentary today by a great scholarly man who identifies as Pentecostal. But let me tell you something. I love Gordon Fee, and I love all of his commentaries and his insights. But let me tell you something. I don't love Pentecostalism. I love Pentecostals, but I don't like the way where it spun off from, and that spun off from Edward Irving and this sensational stuff. And it's like, okay, it's a lot of Bible, but then it's extra stuff. It's this stuff that spawned all these other things that had no real historic church institution. Like, you know from which, and Baptists are kind of on that too, by the way. Baptists are a little fringe. They are. I'm a weird cat because I'm a Baptist, but I like to pick on the Baptist. And I think that, I could really upset a bunch of Baptists. But I really don't care because first and foremost, I'm a Christian. And I see problems with Pentecostals. I see problems with Baptists. I see problems with Catholics, Roman Catholics. I see problem with Eastern Orthodoxy. I see problems everywhere. Problems everywhere. And to me, that keeps me humble, because that means that I, of course, I'm not going to believe something unless I'm persuaded by it. And that's why I think the Catholics got some things that we could borrow from. You know what? For example, they're kneeling and praying during, before, and at the end of their services, because Because what Baptists and what non-denominational churches do, like Pentecostal, I mean, Pentecostal's virtually not. Baptist, Pentecostal, Church of Christ, and all the non-denominational, they're really fringe. They may be in the stream of orthodoxy, but they're not midstream. They're on the fringes. But the midstream, I think there's a whole lot of institutionalized churches. And what do I mean by institutionalized churches? What I mean by that is churches who had great influence and can historically trace themselves back to the patristic fathers. That's what I mean by that. The patristic fathers being the first 500 years of Christendom. Okay? And so what they believed and what they practiced liturgically, you know, in their worship service, what they believed about the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, what they believed about a lot of major doctrines, the Baptists kind of veered. And believe me, I think that where the Baptists veered and some of the other Protestants veered, I'm still persuaded that that veer was a good thing, okay? Such as baptism. I have not been convinced, and believe me, I've tried to be really, and I still am. I still am open-minded on this. I just am unpersuaded. But so many people back from the first century believed that baptismal was regenerational. In other words, it was the actual baptism that regenerated you. And that's why they did infant baptisms and such. Our Presbyterians still do it today. Our Roman Catholics still do it today. Our Eastern Orthodox still do it today. Are they wrong or are we wrong? I think whoever's wrong, I think because we're earnest and we're following the Lord according to our conscience, I don't think it puts us outside of the stream of orthodoxy. Okay? Does that make sense? Same thing with the Lord's Supper. They always believed that the real presence of Christ was in the elements, is in the elements. Now, Catholics went a step further and said, no, it's actually His, not just His presence, but His literal flesh and His literal blood. Now, that's a little too far for me. And so I'm more, you know, that's where I'm more, most Baptist than anything else is on those two things, right? But we're probably haven't put a whole lot of emphasis on some other things that I think we've left out, and therefore we suffer. And so we could gain some more by looking at the Lutherans, not everything, looking at the Roman Catholics, not everything, looking at the Eastern Orthodox, not everything, but boy, do they take their corporate worship seriously. It looks more like Leviticus. It looks more like Revelation. Do you know the book of Revelation is kind of one of its many, many layers? Is one of the layers of Revelation is it is a worship service. You're told, the pastors of the churches were told to read it out loud to the congregations. It was a liturgical tool. It was the word of God preached over and over in the churches, the early churches. And what were they doing? What were they reading? Kneeling down. You know, God's presence either causes you to stand in awe or kneel in humility, right? And those things we ought not fail to practice. So some of you, Patsy was here. I don't know if Sally was here. The Potters were here. Wanda was here. I don't know if you remember a decade ago, maybe, or not even a decade ago, but maybe 8 years ago or so, there was a time or two where I even knelt down and prayed. I don't know if anyone here remembers that, but I at the beginning of a service, I knelt down and prayed. Not for show, but for earnest humility and if anything, it could be construed as embarrassing. Like, Lord, you just tell us, you know, you direct us. I'm doing all that I know how to do, but I don't know if that's enough or if there's more. You correct, you direct. And who knows, maybe I need to get back to something more like that. So we when you do a study, and I'm not saying I did a great study, but this information I got was through studying and other things, but that this came into play. And this and this one lecture, I got a lot of information, and I, you know, confirmed a little bit of it. And this is good. This is like good to know history, right? We need to know, because I don't want to call this. I'm hesitant now to call the Second Great Awakening a Great Awakening at all. It might be the great counterfeit, because so much. And I have a book that I could read some excerpts from, the like Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and they were looking at some of this charismatic, we'll say, nonsense, and they were condemning it with the harshest of terms. And like, even like, whew, it was pretty, again, it would make Donald Trump look like Mike Pence. As offensive as they were about it, and I'm kind of, I see where they're coming from, and I think sometimes you need to talk to the wolves, or even need to talk to the sheep and warn them about the wolves in very strong language, because boy, the devil's sly, and he can creep in, and man, that's why I am not so presumptuous to think we are doing it all right. I am not so presumptuous to think we've got our theology down pat. I'm not so presumptuous to think that we've got our liturgy and our methodology down pat. Nope. We need to continually analyze ourselves, lining up with Scripture, and yes, lining up. Not that it has any of the same authority as Scripture, but look at our fathers, great-grandfathers, the early church fathers, and see how they were doing it. Because when you do, you can kind of line it up with Scripture and go, oh, I see where they got that. That's why they're doing that. Maybe we could and should employ some of that and have a revival of our own. In other words, a revival, not like some scheduled revival, but like starting to do things as prescribed. Right? But like, I'm not saying our non-denominational brothers and sisters are not saved, but what I'm saying is I think their churches are more filled with unsaved people thinking that they are. Does that make sense? Because they're getting the shallow Christianity. They're not getting the Jesus that demands you to pick up your cross and die to yourself and follow him. And we've got to do these. And many, sometimes we're looking around at Baptist churches aren't even doing that. Right? And so we've got to keep the main things the main thing. So that's kind of my, a little bit of an excursus, I know, but because John was talking about faith, and John was talking about, you know, the things that inform faith, what you see, what you witness, what you experience, and secondly, because I don't just study one thing at a time, I was studying the other stuff, I kind of put them together, and I thought it might be a little informative to you guys about that. So, as I've said before, if theology is what you believe, then apologetics is why you believe it. And apologetics, that is offering evidence that Jesus lived and that the Bible is accurate, is a natural result of properly preaching the Word. Why? Because the Word of God, when it's preached, and it's preached with integrity, it's preached with earnestness, it's preached with the power of the Holy Spirit, it is convincing. You know, it's its own proof. You know, you can talk all you want to about having a lion, and people go, yeah, yeah, all right, yeah, you tell me about the lion, you tell me what color it is, you tell me it's this, it eats this, but once you see the lion, you don't need convincing anymore. Like, oh yeah, that cat's got a lion. That cat's got a lion. That was funny. That cat's got a cat, right? That cat's got a lion. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, you know, the Word of God is like a lion, and all you have to do is release it, and it will go out and devour. Maybe he didn't say that, but it will go out and accomplish its purposes. So Scripture is known, is its own best attestation, right? It is its own verification. We preach the foretold Christ crucified, having fulfilled the old covenant completely. Isn't it a blessing and necessary that we know that our eternal hope is verified and that our eternal hope is Jesus? Folks, I need that assurance. And I don't just need it 25 years ago when I got saved that one time. I need it continually. I need that assurance because so many things come in and challenge it, and so many other things prop up, and things that are screaming, this is the way, this is the truth, this is what to believe. That's nonsense, that's bunk. But folks, once you get a good foundation under you, if that foundation is the rock, you can keep testing it and it will keep being certain and sure. But that's just it. Some Christians don't keep testing it. Can you say they're luckily believing or they're lazily believing? But I don't know. I'm not sure. Will that faith save them? Maybe it will, but you know, could you just get lucky and believe the right thing? I don't know. I think you have to be regenerated. I think you have to have a true knowledge, you know, because when God talks about knowing, it's the most intimate thing. In fact, the sexual intercourse is used, the words used is knowing, like he knew her, right? And that's the most, you know, physical intimate, but then God talks about knowing us and we knowing him, this very physical intimate, I mean, the very intimate spiritual, not necessarily physical, but spiritual knowing. So, you know, again, it goes back to what we read earlier, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things and cling to that which is true. So it is a blessing and it is necessary that we know that our eternal hope is verified and that it is Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself, who has conquered all and confirmed he will return, righting all wrongs with both glory and justice in his wings. So that's the absence of preaching the application today. But there is still those, and there always will be those until the end, who are going to preach faithfully God's word, and that word will go out, and that word will be a seed, and it will eventually find soil and bear fruit. We may not see it, but we just do that. We just do our work of gardening, right? We do that work of witnessing, and it will set forth, it will do that which it is set forth to do. It will accomplish that. And I'm kind of, I think, was that Isaiah 55 something or whatever? He goes, My word that proceeds forth out of my mouth, it will not return back to me void. It will accomplish that what it is set out to do, right? I think it's Isaiah 55. I don't know. I'm all over the place tonight. But the second major point in this these verses, the first was absence, and the second is accommodations. And Jesus is so accommodating. Another, not enabling. He's not enabling, but he is. There it is, Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Folks, who has the word of God today? The church. And will the word of God go forth with no effect? No. That's why we are preaching the word faithfully. And what I mean by we is this is a teamwork, right? Not only do you afford me and encourage me and support me in studying and doing that to preach and teach the word and disseminate the word of God, but you guys have opportunities to witness and point and use the word of God, bring people to the word. So So another appearance. So this is another appearance. He appeared for them a week ago. Thomas wasn't present. Now, a week later, fast forward, this, and it says, or I wrote, I'm not sure if we ought to read into the locked doors, right? In other words, their lack of faith. In other words, if these disciples had seen the risen Lord, why did they need to lock the doors, right? I don't know if we're supposed to read too much into that, like, oh, they had a lack of faith or something like that. Folks, do you lock your doors at night? I know I do. We've had a break-in. We've had someone bust the knob off of our door trying to break in. Thank goodness the deadbolt was engaged. And ain't nobody was home but my daughter. So, yeah, it's smart to lock your doors. So, you know, for people who think, oh, those disciples, they should have had faith that Jesus was going to protect them. They didn't need to lock their doors. You know, shut up. Because they're after you, right? Like, didn't Paul evade arrest? Didn't Paul sneak out of a city in a basket? You know, sometimes use some common sense. The Lord gave you a noggin and something in it. Hopefully, use it. You don't go out there all boisterous and say, oh, the Lord, speaking King James, thy Lord will protecteth me no matter what I do. You know, that's not the attitude we should have. Anyway, I digress. But I think the reason the doors being shut, and I think the connotations there being locked, because a shut door doesn't need mention, but a shut door that's locked, I mean, again, they're not always just going to leave the doors open. So the thing is I think it's to show us that Jesus, the locked doors are not going to stop Jesus from appearing, because, you know, this is getting into high speculation, and maybe it's not wise to go there, but I'll just say Jesus had a resurrection body. Some propose, well, the reason he was able to go through those doors locked and just manifest himself and appear there is because he had a temporary body. He hadn't yet ascended, and I could say, okay, that's possible, but who's to say that our new bodies will not be interdimensional? God is multidimensional, okay? And just because Jesus took on flesh, maybe there came limitations to that, but maybe those limitations are lifted. And maybe, you know, it's like, the incarnation will always blow my mind. The incarnation, and of course, growing up as a kid here in the West and the United States, and you know, Christmas was always my favorite holiday, because who don't like getting the gifts, some gifts under the tree and the candy and the whole feel of it, you know? And even not being a Christian, my favorite of all the Christian ornaments and decorations we did was this little nativity set. And boy, I would just love to have that. But my mom died. My dad just got rid of everything, to whatever. And he didn't even consult with my sister and me. And he got rid of it. I'm like, what are you, like, what you talking about, Willis? Like, when I found out he got rid of that, I was none too pleased. And Linda wasn't either. But anyway, I digress. The incarnation. You know, in this series, John, this eternal series that we're never going to be done with, right? We got one more chapter. But in this series, months ago, I was saying, I proposed a question. I was like, you know, the hour of Jesus' glory, the crucifixion, this and that. I think the question that I proposed was something like, could God get any greater? Like, if you are the perfect supreme being, how could you, you know, learn anything more? How could you be any greater? How could you like attain any greater status? But paradoxically, by becoming flesh and humbling himself, the Lord Jesus actually became greater. Because by humbling himself, he showed what true humility, sacrifice, love, compassion is. And he took on something that God had never experienced existentially before, and that is that I could think, that I could know. And has this ever blown y'all's mind? Taste, sensations, feelings, all sight. God is spirit, right? But he gave us stuff that I can't comprehend how spirits could enjoy or feel. But yet he gave us things. And I'm like, he must know how to experience them if he gave them to us, right? Just things like that blow my mind. I mean, they just really blow my mind. But the incarnation, wow. You know, there was limitations there. Philippians 2 talks about him taking on flesh. But interestingly, the theologians call it the great emptying of his prerogatives. And it just blows my mind that, and let me tell you, the incarnation is something that I have always celebrated as a Christian with great, great awe and humility and gratitude, because it is something that I'm not sure if I'll understand it on the other side of eternity. It is just so fantastic. It is too marvelous. It is unspeakable, right? I mean, I'm borrowing words from Scripture, you know. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And, you know, marvelous. The builders, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So, and by the way, I did fire up some pre-study for Philippians today. So, in the coming new year, Lord willing, we're going to begin to go through the book of Philippians, which has my favorite of all time passages in it, and that's a verse from it. Go figure, it's about the incarnation. we're going to begin to look at, maybe I'll stop here tonight because we got just a couple minutes, but when we return, Lord willing, next Wednesday, we're going to look at the dual doubts in verse 27. They're dual doubts, but since we have a couple minutes, did anybody have any questions, comments, concerns? Okay. Yes, the advent of Christ, the incarnation. The Seventh-day Adventists? Oh, those. Seventh-day Adventism? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you could look into Ellen G. White. There was a prophecy, and people didn't think it came true because they didn't physically see Jesus return. But she's like, oh, yeah, he returned. But it was like a secret. I think I'm pretty sure it was a secret coming of Jesus and whatever. But the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe a lot. They believe the Old and New Testament, right? But then there's that additional thing. There's that additional, well, there's a fulfilled prophecy. And so I guess what you could say is maybe, perhaps, I inadvertently overstepped. Because now that I think about it, well, Ellen G. White, even though I think she was gravely mistaken, maybe she wasn't adding to Scripture, but just simply saying that Scripture was fulfilled. But with regard to the Christ's return. However, there was prophecies. She was known as a prophetess giving more of the word of the Lord, which I don't adhere to. I think the word of the Lord, the canon is closed. I think there is no more. God has revealed all that we need for salvation, and he's not giving us more new revelation. The Holy Spirit simply illuminates the revelation that's already been given. So he gives us new illumination. And so we have a closed canon, as it were. The canon of Scripture is closed with the book of Revelation. And it And what a book to close it with, because it is a meta-narrative of Scripture. In other words, it's like this summary. It's all of the Scripture before it in a microcosm of it, all in this one book. All the promises from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Jude. All of it's fulfilled in Revelation. And wow. And not only that, but that gets into with the close of the canon was also the close of the old age of sacrifice in AD 70. So before AD, by the time AD 70 came, the canon was closed and that age was gone and passed. And so, Seventh-day Adventism, you can do probably a quick search do a search engine and just look up and say, what do they believe? And you'll find out, you know, the main differences where they diverge from the stream of orthodoxy in Christianity. So, but good question. They do. They observe. That's what they're mostly known for, is observing the Sabbath. And every time, you know, I've studied that, and I had a good friend who became not a Seventh-day Adventist, but just non-Seventh-day Adventist. But he was convinced that the Sabbath remains the seventh day, right? And that we need to observe it on the seventh day. I think the argument of the Christians starting a different pattern and the Jesus resurrected on the eighth day or the first day, which is the eighth day, I think there's too much there to ignore. It's very persuasive to me that there's a new beginning. It's still connected to the Sabbath because it's rest, but our rest is in Christ, and it's not in necessarily legalistically adhering to a day, for Jesus said that Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And furthermore, Colossians 2, 15, 16, 17. See if you can pull that up real quickly, Sally, so everybody can see that. Colossians 2, 16, 15, 17, somewhere around in there. This, to me, ends the argument as far as our application, because, in other words, Paul is saying there was some confusion. I love this. I love these few verses here. But he's talking about how his crucifixion paradoxically disarmed the principalities and powers, right? They thought by Jesus being crucified, they were overcoming him. But see, Paul says Jesus did the old switcheroo on him. He says, by being crucified, he disarmed the principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them. They were trying to make a public spectacle of him. And he triumphed over them. And then in that triumph, where are we at here? Yeah, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, so he wiped out the handwriting of requirements, right? That was against us, which was contrary to us, and he is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And here we go, what we just read, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Verse 16. So therefore, basically he's saying, let no one judge you in food, because he's talking about these ceremonial laws. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, which were annual, or a new moon, which were monthly, and or Sabbaths, which were weekly. See the dissension there? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So my argument to Seventh-day Adventists and those who say that we need to worship on Saturday, you know what I tell them? I say, go for it. But don't condemn me, because Paul, whom you believe, says, don't judge other people for their annual, monthly, or weekly observances. Does that make sense? So I think that's the safest ground to be on, and I think that is my cornerstone of my argument for my practice and understanding of that. So let's pray and we'll dismiss. And if you still have some questions, we'll hang around. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for teaching us. And I must say that I am addicted to it. I can't get enough of it. And I just continue to love it. The more I study it, the more I learn. And the more I learn, the more I'm in awe. And the more I see how inexhaustible and how limitless the riches in your word are. But Lord, I do not read it just to look smart, to get information. But Lord, I am seeking it for conviction and transformation, that you would complete, that your word would complete what it sets out to do in me, to conform me to the image of my Savior. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you for your mercy and grace that is afforded to all of us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.